Could I ask you please to turn on God's Word to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, commencing our reading at verse 14, we'll read through to verse 32. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, we'll read this portion of God's Word, and then we will stand for a brief word of prayer before we have the preaching and the exposition of this portion of Scripture. So Luke 4 and the verse 14, let's hear the Word of the living God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him round through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them that was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, and that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Amen. We'll end our reading there. Could I ask you please to stand, just for a brief word of prayer, just to change your positions and ask the Lord's blessing upon the word now as we come to preach. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we give thee thanks and praise once again that we can come to thee. I thank thee, Lord, that I come to thee as my heavenly Father. I thank you, Lord, that I approach thee through the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for his precious blood. And I pray, Lord, that thou would forgive me of my sin and then fill me with the Holy Ghost, that I would preach as thou would have me to preach. I pray for this word that thou hast given, that it'll come forth in the power and the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. We pray tonight especially for those who are not saved, for those who maybe have not taken time this evening to pray for themselves, to seek thee for a word, to ask thee to speak to their heart. We pray that this night that thou would speak with a voice that wakes the dead. O God, we come to thee. We're helpless of ourselves, but we thank thee that our help is found in thee. And I ask, O God, now, that thou would come and bless the preaching of thy word and bring glory to thy dear Son. For these things we ask in Jesus' name and for our Savior's everlasting praise and glory. Amen. You take your seats. Well, look, the penman of this gospel, he begins with the Savior's public ministry in Galilee. He, like Matthew and Mark, he omits what John records in his first 5 chapters of his gospel, which covers a year the Savior ministered in Judea. So in verse 14, when we read Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. This is not speaking of events immediately after his baptism or temptation. Christ's doctrine and preaching had made him very famous, and the miracles that he had performed were the talk of the country. After leaving the southern region of Israel, he once again entered into Galilee. His Galilean ministry is a content of Luke's gospel from chapter 4, verse 14, through to chapter 9 and verse 50. Therefore, verses 14 and 15 that we have read this evening are an overview. In verse 16, we read that he enters into Nazareth, and on the Sabbath he makes his way to the synagogue. Now, the term synagogue is a Greek word which means a gathering or a gathering place, an assembly. And our forefathers, they commonly referred to the church building. We heard that this morning. They referred to the church building as the meeting place, the meeting house. And tonight, this is where we find Christ in the Scriptures. We follow him into his home congregation. This is where he, as a little lad, sat and listened to rabbis read from the Torah, where he sat there with his mother, separated from the men of the village, and Christ now returns into his own home congregation, as it were. It was his custom to be in the synagogue when it came to the day that God prescribed for worship. And though the Lord Jesus Christ was and is the object of true worship, while he lived in this world, he worshipped God in the public place and in the private, leaving for us an example to follow. He was always faithful in his attendance, coming to the house of God for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. He forsook not the assembly of the saints. And at all appointed times, the Lord Jesus was found in the meeting house, worshiping together with others the God of heaven. It was his custom, it was his habit to come to the house of God. And I'm sure you're thankful tonight that once again, you're found in the meeting house, the place where God meets with his people. Now these synagogues, they were places, they were houses of instruction. And it was in these places that the teaching of God's word was conducted. They weren't for the teaching of anything else. But there, as I've already mentioned, the law, the Torah, the prophets, the secret writings of the Old Testament were expounded. And as such, on the Sabbath day, the Jews gave a prominent place to the reading of the Scripture. Now, in a local town, perhaps there were some men who were able to read the Scripture and preach. It was often the case, and when a teacher of some significance or a man of note would pass through the village, well, then he would be given an opportunity to speak. This was known as the freedom of the synagogue. Now, Jesus Christ had been in that area, and his fame had spread abroad, and this Sabbath day, he was the one who was to read the Scripture and make comment on it. The meeting house was packed. Hush anticipation filled the air as Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had turned water into wine, just in a town not so far away, made his way to the front of that little local synagogue. The attendant of the synagogue handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and the Savior he turned to the place from which he was to read. The portion of Scripture that he read from that day was found in Isaiah chapter 61, one of many passages which describes the work of the Messiah and the Savior that he would accomplish. What Christ read that day perfectly defines his mission. What he read that day as he began his Galilean ministry is a perfect summary of what Jesus Christ came to do. The old hymn asks the question, why did Jesus give up heaven's glory for this world of sin and misery? And in these verses we have the reason Christ came. And that's what we're going to think about this evening. The reason Christ came. The first thing I want you to notice, to draw to your attention from this passage, is the people for whom Christ came. The people for whom Christ came. Now, all that was involved in God's plan of redemption from Christ's incarnation, has been born under the law, subject to its precept and penalty. His sinless life of perfect obedience, his sacrificial atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, all of that was for the benefit and in the place of others. You must understand that. Everything that Jesus Christ did was for the benefit and in the place of others. He himself, as the Son of God, is supremely blessed from all eternity. He is self-existent, glorious in his nature. He lacks absolutely nothing. And all that he did in his life and in his death was for the benefit and the place of others. And in verse 18, we have various terms which describe the state of those for whom Christ came. The state, the condition of those whom Christ did all this for. Look with me at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now let me underline those expressions in your mind. Christ, he came for the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, and the bruised. And all those terms describe the spiritual condition of man in sin. This is how God views you tonight, sinner. This is God's description of man in his sin. You know, this cuts across the pride of man. He does not want to view himself in these terms. But if you are not brought to see that this is your spiritual condition, then you will not be compelled to seek a solution. And if that is not the case, you will not and you cannot be saved. If you do not view yourself and come to understand that this is a description of you and your sin, and if you are not compelled to seek a solution, then you cannot and you will not be saved, because Christ, he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What a description we have of the nature of sinful men in these terms. Now, sinners, they are spiritual beggars. The word poor here in this verse, it's an adjective, but used in other verses as a noun, it means a beggar. Someone, a person reduced to total destitution, who couches in the corner begging and who cannot supply their own basic needs. To beg is to be in a position of shame, not honor. And a beggar is normally clothed in their filthy rags. And there's many in this world and they're rich in material things. But they are not rich towards God. And sinner, let me tell you this evening, whether gathered in this building or listening in online, you have no reserve of goodness or righteousness within the depository of your soul. You are morally bankrupt. And you have been brought to that state of penury by a catastrophic spiritual transaction of another. Adam in the Garden of Eden, he exchanged those glorious commodities of holiness and righteousness and knowledge for the lie of the devil. He traded the riches of God's grace that were given unto him for the knowledge of good and evil. You see, up to that point, Adam only knew good. When he sinned against God, he knew evil consciously, and he knew it experimentally, and he knew the consequences of it and what it would reap in his life: death. That's what he exchanged the riches that God bestowed him with: his holiness, righteousness, and knowledge. Can you imagine the Jews listening to Christ in the synagogue that day? You see, they thought by their works
by keeping a ceremonial law that somehow they would earn salvation. They thought somehow they could be rich towards God with their own works. But sinners have nothing to commend themselves to God. You must understand that tonight. You have absolutely nothing to commend yourself towards God. And while it is a good thing that you're in God's house or that you are listening on, if you're not brought to the point where you see yourself to be a beggar in the sight of God and you still count or place some emphasis on your own morality, then you will not be saved. But Christ came for beggars. He also came for the brokenhearted. The heart in Scripture, it represents the seat of affection, the place of the conscience. Sin troubles the conscience. Isn't that right, sinner? Sin is troubling your conscience. It brings guilt to your soul. It robs you of peace. And it brings upon you a sense of dread of the punishment of Almighty God. I wonder tonight, are you troubled in conscience? Are you brokenhearted? Iniquity, it turns away men and women and boys and girls. It breaks the love and fellowship that man ought to have with his Creator. The sinner also can become contrite or brokenhearted underneath the preaching of the Word when the Spirit of God attends it with a sense of their sin or their pierced to their heart. Some find themselves in turmoil of soul. They're inconsolable. They're ready to faint and die. For the Scripture says, a wounded spirit, who can bear? Again, does this speak of you tonight? Are you in the house of God? Are you listening on? Are you brokenhearted? Has the Word of God worked upon you in recent days and you feel that you cannot bear? Well, Christ came for the brokenhearted. He also came for those who are bound, described as those described as captives in our verse. Now this is a word which means those taken and conquered, prisoners. And Christ, again, he's using figurative language. Sinners are in spiritual bondage to the world, the flesh and the devil. They are captives in the prison house of their sin. The old adversary, he has taken them and captured them at his will. Mankind, he doesn't want to think like this. He doesn't want to think that he is somehow a captive to sin and to the world and the flesh and the devil and all these things. And we hear about this today. Everyone speaks of their rights. I have my rights. I have the right to do what I want and be what I want to be. I'm a free man, a free woman. No one can tell me what to do. And in a sense, sinner, that's exactly right. You are free. But you're only free to think and to do and to act and to speak in agreement with your sinful heart. What theologians call the bondage of the will. You see, people, and let's make it personal, maybe you try to live right. You try to think right. You try to speak right. You try to act right. You try to do what is that? Righteousness. And you can't. It eludes you. And why is that? Why can you not live a righteous life? It's because you're bound by your sinful nature. But Christ came for the bound. He also came for the blind. And once again, this is a spiritual metaphor. Perception and sight in Scripture are symbolic of the understanding of man. And sinners are blind for they cannot see or understand the truth. This is what sinners are by nature. You preach the gospel. Go to Joe Bloggs. Go to another nation and preach to them the gospel. And unless the Lord opens their eyes, it's just gibberish to them.
It doesn't make sense.
Psalm 82 verse 5 speaks of sinners and says they know not, neither will they understand, they walk on in darkness. And that's what men are by nature, blind, spiritually blind. But let me add this here, men can also be struck with judicial blindness by God. John chapter 12 and verse 48 speaks there, God hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes. Spiritual blindness is also compounded by the work of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, it tells us, in whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And how many lies and plans and schemes of the devil does he spew out to blind the minds of men and women to the truth of the gospel? And what a spiritual darkness lies upon the soul of man, not only by nature and not only by judicial judgment by God, but also the work of the devil. This is the state of the unconverted. And as such, they receive not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Yet listen, sinner, and you're blind to all these things maybe that I'm preaching about tonight, but listen, Christ came for the blind. He also came for the bruised. The word bruised literally means broken in pieces. Those trodden down and oppressed. And the oppression here, it's not speaking of the idea of a prisoner, but of those who are overwhelmed with the miseries of this life and have the burden of a sin-sick, weary world upon their soul. The weight of a broken law and the inability to keep God's law upon their heart. And there they are. They're bruised. They're downtrodden and they're oppressed by all that they see around them and all that they feel within them. But listen once again. Christ came for the bruised. Do you find yourself in one of these categories? You must. Because they describe the nature of man and their sin. And his sin. And these are the ones whom Christ came for. You take heart, sinner. You might feel yourself to be a spiritual beggar. You might be brokenhearted. You might be bound by sin and captivated by all its snares. You might be blind and cannot see these things. You could be bruised with all the miseries of this life. But these are the people whom Christ came for. Secondly, not only the people for whom Christ came, but we have the purpose for which Christ came. Now, why did the Savior come for such people? Why did he come for such people? Well, the motive was love, but the purpose is because sinners, they cannot save themselves and deliver themselves from such a condition. Christ came as the all-sufficient Savior, meeting the sinner's every need. And again, verse 18 outlines this. Look what it says. It says that he came preaching, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Christ was the preacher of all preachers, commissioned for the work by his Father and prepared for the work by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And true preaching requires three things. What does it require? A man that can entertain? A man that is well spoken? Well, true preaching requires this: the Spirit of God. And secondly, the setting apart of an individual into the office, and thirdly, that man, he comes with the message of God, and all these things were here displayed in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him at his baptism. He was the anointed one, the Messiah, the one commissioned by God to office as mediator, prophet, priest, and king. And he came with the message of God. Christ, he preached glad tidings and good news, not good advice. There's too much of that in modern preaching. Nothing but giving advice, telling poor dead sinners what they must do. The gospel of Christ is a proclamation of good news, telling sinners what Christ has done. That's what preaching is. You go to these other places that call themselves churches, and what do? They give people advice on how to live well. That's not the gospel. The gospel's not about what you do, it's about what Christ has done. Good news, it's not about economic prosperity or material enhancement, but it concerns spiritual riches. Though Christ was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He came preaching, but he also came to heal. He has been sent, look what it says, to heal the brokenhearted. The gospel of Christ can bring peace to your troubled conscience. Nothing else can. No reformation of your life. No turning over a new leaf. Nothing but the gospel of Christ can deal with the guilt of your sin. You may be pierced through with conviction, and your heart is faint with the terrors of divine punishment, as it were, pressing upon it. Let me tell you, you can only find healing for your sin-stricken soul and heart by trusting in the sacrifice of Christ. And those who rest in Him, they will find that they love Him because He first loved them. And no longer will they be brokenhearted, but they will find new love in Christ. Isn't that what happens? People, they talk about a first love, and then it all breaks up, and people are brokenhearted. But then they find, they talk about their one true love, and it's all better. Well, sinner, let me tell you this. You'll not be brokenhearted when you fall in love with Jesus Christ. You'll love Him, and you'll hate sin. He also came to deliver. Charles Wesley wrote those great hymns, He Breaks the Power of Cancelled Sin, and He Sets the Prisoner Free. The word deliverance we have in verse 18 is a word which means to release, to set free. It's the same word that's translated forgiveness in all our verses. For example, in Acts 13, in verse 38, it says, Be it known unto you, therefore, that through Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. It's also the same Greek word for remission. And this deliverance, it's not just release from the charge and the just penalty of sin, but it's also release from the power and the dominion of sin. And ultimately in heaven, it is release from the presence of sin for all eternity. This is the deliverance that Christ alone can bring. And that's what you need tonight, sinner. You need release from the tyranny of Satan and the stranglehold of your sinful nature and the grasp of eternal punishment. Long your imprisoned soul has lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, and you cannot of yourself escape the shackles of your sin that bind. But listen, Christ came to deliver. He also came to give power of sight to the blind. And clearly, this refers not just to the recovery of literal eyesight, though this was the case in a number of Christ's miracles.
But in the context, it speaks of a recovery of spiritual sight, opening the eyes of someone's spiritual understanding to see spiritual truth, truths like the awful wickedness of sin, the justice and righteousness of God in punishing sin. And when someone understands these things, and has her understanding enlightened and opened up to the truths of Scripture, and they begin to consider how they stand before God, you know what happens? They begin to look for a remedy. They begin to seek out a place of refuge. They behold the Lord Jesus Christ, and they fly to Him for salvation. See, Jesus Christ, He is the light of the world. And those that follow Him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Savior also came to liberate sinners by lifting the burden of their sin, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, the word liberty here is the same as the word deliverance. To set free, to release from the gloomy oppression of sin. And what gracious words of invitation Christ gave in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, He said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Burdened soul, the Savior can see every heartache and tear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. And tonight in this gospel service, we are assured that Jesus Christ is very near. You see, these things you cannot do for yourself. And I cannot do them for you. I cannot heal you in soul. I cannot deliver you from the bondage of your sin. I cannot give you spiritual sight. I cannot liberate you from the oppression of the miseries of the sin in this world. But Christ can. And that's the purpose for which He came. He is the all-sufficient Savior. The people for whom Christ came. And the purpose for which Christ came. In the last place, the predetermined end for why Christ came. Look at me at verse 19. The words of Christ again, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now Christ stops in the middle of a sentence. Because the rest of verse 2 in Isaiah 61, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. But He leaves that out. He just says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, why does He do this? Well, that was not the time to talk about vengeance. The day of the Lord still has to come, when He will come and take vengeance on them, all them that know not God and obey not the gospel. It will be a day of judgment for sinners. But it will be a day of comfort for those who have waited for the salvation of the Lord. But Christ stops. And that day in the synagogue, it was not a day to talk about vengeance. It was a day to talk about salvation. The day spring had visited them from on high. The Messiah had come. And now was the day of salvation for those people. Christ had come to secure the riches of His grace, to heal, to deliver, to eliminate, to liberate. And the only way He could do all those things was if He died. The cross was Christ's predetermined end. Read of that in Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23 if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He's speaking of Christ. He's speaking to the Jews. And this is what he says, Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, it was men that took Christ and literally and physically nailed Him to the cross, but it was the plan of God. It was His predetermined end. The Son of God was headed towards Calvary as it had been determined in the council of eternity. And that is why we read, look at verse 30. That's why we read that He passed through the midst of them, even though they tried to kill Him then and there. Why could they not kill Him? It's because it was His predetermined end to go to the cross, to suffer and bleed and die for the captives, for the blind, for the poor, for the brokenhearted, and for the bruised. He passed through them and He went His way, a way which led to the sufferings of Golgotha's brow. And at the cross, Jesus Christ, He shed His precious blood to purchase redemption, deliverance. That's what it means, deliverance by the payment of a price. And Christ, He shed His precious blood to purchase redemption, to complete the work that the Father gave Him to do. There He gave His life as a sinless offering for sin, a sacrifice of infinite worth, which satisfied divine justice and turned away the wrath of God from those who would trust in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, my friend. That's the message. That's the good news, that Christ has come. He has suffered and He has bled and died for sinners. A little interesting historical detail. Synagogues typically faced Jerusalem. So in the Galilean region, they would face south. And when the preacher or teacher was giving his sermon, he would be facing south. He would be looking directly towards Jerusalem. Synagogues that were built on the south of Jerusalem, they faced the north. Those that were built on the west, they faced the east. Those that were built on the east, they faced the west. They were all pointing and looking towards Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the focal point. It was the place where the temple was. It was the place of the sacrifice. We heard that this morning. And this is such a glorious thought, that every synagogue Christ preached in, do you know, as He stood and addressed the people, His eye was towards Calvary. He was always looking to the cross. As He expounded the Scripture, as He knew what lay before Him, as He addressed the people, there He was looking towards Golgotha's brow. But you know, as the people left the synagogue, their faces were towards the place of the sacrifice. And sinner, tonight, I trust that through the preaching of the gospel and by the work of the Holy Spirit, that you behold the cross, that you look towards that once for all sacrifice for sin, and you rest your soul upon that finished work. The Jews, they understood this phrase, the acceptable year of the Lord. It was to them a Hebrew idiom for a jubilee year, the 50th year, the year of favor that we read of in Leviticus 25. Now in that year, all slaves were free. All debts were cancelled, and all property was returned to its original owner. There was release. There was forgiveness and there was restoration in the year of the Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. The Jubilee was like the symbol of salvation. It was the hope of Israel for the real acceptable year of the Lord, when the Messiah would come and fulfill all the promises. And there He was in the midst of them that day. He came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And there He was. He was giving those people space to repent. As one man said, His stopping mid-sentence is like a 2,000-year comma. It's a period of grace. And you must understand that, sinner. Tonight, extended to you, is a period of grace. This is a day of salvation. It's not the day of the Lord's visitation. It's not the day of vengeance. It's a day of grace. And now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And it's not a day of visitation. It's not the day when He'll come and judge the world in righteousness. Or it might be, I do not know. But in this little moment, this space of time, this little second that you have of breath and life, is your day of grace. Grasp it. Because He will come again. And He will judge the world in righteousness. Christ, He closes the book and He hands it back to the attendant in the synagogue, and He sat down to teach as the custom was. All eyes focus on Him, waiting for His comments on the Scripture that He has read. And here is what He preaches. Here's a sermon in verse 21. Look what it says. This day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. That was short. You wouldn't need much paper to write notes for that sermon down. There was no introduction. No proposition. No outline, no illustrations, no conclusions, no alliteration, none of all those things. But what there was power and authority. And the people that day, they knew what He had read and what He had just said. This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. They knew it to be true. They knew He was claiming to be the Messiah, the anointed of God. This one who had grown up among them, whom they had called the carpenter's son, whom they labeled the son of Mary, which incidentally is a derogatory term because of the rumors that swirled about concerning His birth. This one who grew up in Nazareth, and it was rumored that, and it was said that there's nothing good that comes out of Nazareth. And what was the response? They knew what He was saying. This is the Savior. He was saying, I am the Savior. I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed of God. I'm the one that is sent to heal, to liberate, to illuminate. Well, what was their response? Well, they questioned His character. They doubted His credentials. They rejected His claim. And they resolved to cast Him down to His death. Now, what will your response be tonight? As the gospel is preached, let me tell you, you're not going to respond to the preacher. But you'll make a response to the claims and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what you do as you sit in a gospel preaching house. You'll make a response to the claims of Jesus Christ. The people for whom Christ came, the purpose for which Christ came, the predetermined end for why Christ came. Christ came so that He would die. I ask you, will you come to Him tonight so that you might live?
He came to die so that sinners might live. May God give you the grace by faith to believe the word preached and to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to deliver you and save you from your sin. Let's unite ourselves in prayer and still our hearts in God's presence. May it be that acceptable time. May our God move and draw sinners to Himself. We make ourselves available for those in this house tonight. For those who are watching and online, you can get in contact, no doubt. And we do make ourselves available, Reverend Greer, myself, as servants of God. If you want some further counsel or instruction from the Word, you make that need known. But it's Christ you need. He's the one that came to do all these things. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for the truth. We thank You for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice, O God, that He came for such unworthy wretches and rebels. We thank You, Lord, that He came to do all these things that we could not do. And we thank You that He came to go to the cross. We thank You for His precious blood. And I pray, O God, tonight for sinners, as they have sat underneath the preaching of the Word of God, that You would move their hearts. Lord, give them that contrite heart, that broken heart over their sin. Speak to them, we pray. Draw them by Thy grace to Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for all present and for the opportunity again to preach the gospel to the congregation. It has gladdened and rejoiced our heart and soul. And we pray that Thy people would know the blessing of God, Lord, upon them throughout the rest of this week. And we pray, O God, for those who are cold and different and careless, that You'll warm their heart. God, we do pray for those who are not yet saved, that You will bring them to faith in Jesus Christ, that they would avail, even as that man said of that 2,000-year-old comma, that pause between that acceptable year and that day of vengeance. O God of mercy, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be the portion of all Thy dear people this night, and every morning that dawns, and every sun that sets, until we meet and gather at the Savior's feet in the land that is fairer than day. Accept of our thanks, glorify Thy Son. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for His praise and glory. Amen.